part of the deal here is that the critics make the same mistakes over and over and over again as they are coming up with mistakes in the Bible. And there's only really probably 6 or 7 variations of those, maybe a dozen or so, of basic mistakes that critics make when they are finding mistakes in the Bible. So first of all, we want to review geography. We'll go over that. I hope that this will be some fun today. We're not going to pick on anybody for not knowing the answers. I was hoping to stump you with the errors and contradictions, but just to show you, hey, these things are out there. And it's important to have a basic understanding of these types of things, because you're going to face them. You may not face them while you're homeschooled and go to church, but the moment you step out of there, you're going to find it and watch TV. You're going to see all sorts of things on TV, and it's good to have answers for these things. So if I could just have one of the brothers open us in prayer, and then we'll get started.
I can.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and just thank you so much for your love for us, Lord. I thank you for your death on the cross for our sins, Lord, that we do not have to pay for our own sins. And I thank you so much for the blessing of your word, Lord, and that we can know that it is without error. You say so in your word, Lord. And I just pray that as we study these things, you just help us to learn and to be able to remember them. I just pray you bless both Brian as he teaches us. Just in amen.
Amen. All right. Well, first we want to just do a little bit of review from yesterday. We talked about reading the Bible, and again, a large point of these 4 days is just to encourage you, the importance of the Word of God, encourage you to be reading the Word of God. If you haven't been regularly reading the Word of God, to encourage you to start. If you've never read the Bible from the beginning through to the end, in sequence, in order, I just want to urge you. It's the power of doing that is so great. As I said before, the first time you do that, read it in a readable translation. I'm going to recommend you read it in a readable translation. Try the NIV, try the perhaps even the NLT. Again, reading one sentence out of an old translation or a more stiff translation like the NASB, which is a modern translation but stiff, you can figure out what it means. But when you're reading paragraph after paragraph, your mind kind of gets tired, and pretty soon your eyes are going down the page, but your head is, you know, off somewhere else on the ball game or something like that, and you've gone through, you know, a page and a half, and you don't even remember what you read. It's very helpful to read when you're just doing reading, to read it in a readable translation. So I would encourage you to do that. The other thing that I would encourage you to do, in addition to following along and knowing where you are in the geography of the story, is what I did the first time is I had a notebook. And at the end of each day, I would just write like 1 or 2 sentences describing what happened. Now, I mean, just the bare bones. David killed Goliath. Boom. Okay. That kind of forces you to kind of summarize it, and it helps you keep track of where you are, what happened in the passage that you read. Do that, and then, like I said, let's watch the geography, and as you do so, I mean, the Word of God will open up to you, I guarantee it, like you've never seen it before. Everything's going to start to make sense. Things will fit together. Wow, I never understood that before. Now it all makes so much sense. I started at the beginning and read through. It makes so much more sense that way. Imagine that. Okay? But I encourage you to do that if you've never done that. All right. Let's take a look now at, we'll go ahead and start doing geography. And I'll say, as you read through these things, you're also going to notice that there are stories in there that you have never heard before. Your Sunday school teacher skipped them. You were too little for them, okay? You are now old enough for them. I give you permission to read them, all right? Go ahead, read the entire Bible. All right, geography. Let's get some volunteers here, and we're going to go ahead, and can I just have a you and you and you, okay? Sorry, you gotta step up to the map quick. We got lots of stuff to cover, and we got to get done quickly. Okay, point out on the big map for us the nation of Israel, please. Where's the nation of Israel? Just very good. Okay, excellent. Where's the Mediterranean Sea? You, Madrid, there. Mediterranean Sea. Very good. Red Sea. Very good. Okay, sit down. Thank you. All right, if we can just maybe we'll just go around the room. 1, 2, 3. Let's start on this side over here. 1, 2, 3. Okay, you guys go up to the map over here. All right, slide across over there. Stand in front of the map. So we said the first geographical reference that we can find related in the Bible is when Noah got off at the ark. We're looking at the map here on over here. Well, when you step forward, point out the Mount Ararat. Actually, it's the mountains of Ararat, but go ahead. And we'll point out where Ararat is. Very good. And then the next thing that we said is God called Abraham, and he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Where's Ur of the Chaldees? Point to it, please. Very good. Now that says Ur of Babylon. Chaldea is a different name for Babylon. Same thing, okay? God called Abraham, and he said he's going to show, take him to a land where he and his descendants were going, he was going to give to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Where is that land on the map? Just the general region. Go ahead. Yep. Yes. Okay. Very good. Okay. This area right here, Canaan. He was going to take him to Canaan. It was eventually going to become known as Israel. Thank you for the two that showed things. Okay. Sit down. Excellent. Now, okay. Now you got the hard one here. I'm sorry. Boy. What was your name?
Rachel.
Rachel. Okay. Rachel, can you show us the, no, I'm going to ask it the hard way first. Okay. What body of water is this?
The Great Sea.
Excellent. What's another name for it?
The.
Most people today call it the.
Red.
Someone else?
Mediterranean
Sea. Okay, what's this body of water down here?
Salt Sea?
Nope. Anybody else?
Red Sea.
Red Sea. Thank you, Rachel. Okay, have a seat. Boom, 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 boom. Okay, all five of you get up here, okay? quickly. All right. James, Nile River.
That one.
Oh, shoot. What's the name? I blew it. Nile River.
It's okay. So there's that. It's.
Yeah, yep. That's it. Very good. And where what country is this right here?
That's Egypt.
That's Egypt. So what continent is this?
That's. I don't know which one. Is that Asia?
Nope.
No.
Africa. Very good. Okay. So that's Africa. Thank you. Have a seat. Next person here. This whole region is called the what?
Oh, come on.
it's on the Bible geography piece of paper here. Anyone else want to help them? This whole region is called the?
Sinai
Peninsula, or the Desert of Sinai. And so what mountain is right, perhaps right there, but this is what a lot of people say. It may or may not be, but what mountain is that right there? Mount?
Mount something.
Yes. What's this region called?
Yes. I don't know.
What's this region called?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Okay, so the Israelites went through the Red Sea somewhere, okay? They came to Mount Sinai, and we can argue about where it is. It's not terribly important. Okay, very good. Go ahead. Sit down. Thank you. All right. What is that body of water? Yes. Sea of Galilee. What are the other two names that the Bible refers to it as?
Sea of Gennesaret.
Sea of Gennesaret. Sea of Galilee. Sea of Gennesaret. Sometimes Gennesaret, yeah. But that's not what two more names. The region of Gennesaret. Sea of Gennesaret or not. But anyway, certainly Galilee, Kinnereth, depending on how you pronounce it, and Sea of Tiberias. Okay. Is the water in that body fresh or salt? Fresh water, it's a lake, okay? Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. Very good. Salt or fresh?
Salt
or fresh?
Salt.
What's the name of this one?
Salt
Sea. Oh, what's the other name for it?
Dead Sea.
Salt or fresh?
Salt.
Salt, okay. Below sea level, actually. But what's this river called running from there to there?
Jordan
River. Okay, thank you. I don't know, you can sit down. Maybe you guys can stand up, okay?
No.
All right. So there's my answers. There you go. All right, next map. Okay, now here we are during the time over here of they've gone into the land, they've had their kings, and now the nation has split into two nations, a nation in the north and a nation in the south. These are the people of God, right? How many tribes in this nation?
Ten.
How many in this one?
Two.
Very good. What's the name of this nation?
Israel.
Very good. What's the capital of Israel?
Jerusalem?
No. It used to be before it split, but now it's up here, see? So what's the capital of Israel? Do you know? Anyone, what's the capital of the nation of Israel?
Samaria.
Very good, okay. Capital of this one down here, of Judah?
Jerusalem.
Okay, very good. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, right? Oh, here's a good one. What's the name of this country bordering it up here? Anybody happen to know? It's, yes.
Syria.
Syria, very good. Capital city of Syria.
Damascus,
very good. What colorful Old Testament character was from Syria? No? Old Testament character?
Naaman,
excellent. Okay, Naaman. Okay, captain. They had come down, taken Israelites captive as slaves. The little girl was with them. Can you imagine that? Actually, he had leprosy, and she said, well, you know, if I were her, I'd say, die of leprosy. What do I care? You know, but she actually sent him to the prophet down in Israel, right? And he went to the king of Israel. The king said, you want to pick a war with me? Okay, anyway, moving along. Thank you. Have a seat. All right. Now we've got kind of this big map. It's got names on it, but hopefully it's far enough away that you can't see. So quickly, everybody together, body of water. Great Sea, right down here?
Red Sea,
right? Okay, this region here is the land of Israel. Country over here?
Egypt.
Now, what's this country here in the green?
Syria.
Capital city?
Damascus.
So, you know, a lot of times it'll just say something from Damascus. Well, you got to know, it's talking about Syria. That's not a town in Israel. That's the capital of probably their enemy that you're talking about, okay? Name of this country right here? It's on here. Okay, this is Syria. This is
Assyria.
What's another name for Syria, by the way, the Bible frequently uses, depending on which translation? Syria is also Aram. Okay, so Aram and Syria are the same thing. This is Assyria. Don't confuse Syria with Assyria, okay? Capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, okay? The Assyrians were so wicked. I wish I had time, I'm not gonna show you, right? The cruelties, they were as bad as ISIS. They used to skin the people that they captured alive, especially the king, chopped off their heads, all sorts of. God finally said, enough, I'm gonna destroy you. Noah, you go preach to them. How would you like if God said, you go preach to the capital city of ISIS? You know, now we know why. Instead, he went that way, right? What did I say?
No.
No wonder you're all confused. Okay, Jonah was said to the Ninevites, right? And they actually repented. Unbelievable. Okay, this country here.
Babylon
or Chaldea. Capital city of Babylon.
Babylon.
Okay, very good. This country here, and they kind of work together in the Bible. Medes and the Persians. Capital city of Medo-Persia. Susa. Okay, Susa. That's where Nehemiah was before he went back. He was working for the king there. That's where Esther was. Okay, in Susa, the capital. All right. So when you see those cities, it's important to recognize that. Now, what did I miss? Oh, okay. Where? Anybody want to run up there and show me where the Euphrates River would be? Frequently mentioned in the Bible. Where's the Euphrates River? Run up there and show it to me. Run.
Wait, for what?
Euphrates River. Go ahead. You see it? Okay. You're in the way. Okay. Just point. Okay, it runs basically along right here. Where's the Tigris River, also mentioned in the Bible? Tigris runs parallel to it over here, okay? Just want to make sure we've covered everything. The Negev. Anybody find the Negev? What's the Negev? Bible frequently refers to the Negev, especially the Old Testament. The desert region, hang on a second, let me switch maps here, I think. Let me find a different map. This says Desert of Zin right here, kind of right below. The word Negev, I think, just means south, okay? So it's referring to this region right south of Judah, kind of an uninhabited wilderness south of Judah. But frequently it doesn't say that's where it says. He went to the Negev, or they went to the Negev, means basically to the southern end over there. All right, now, so here's the map with all this labeled. Keep this piece of paper, okay? These are very common geographical references in the Bible. And if you don't know where they are, the story doesn't make nearly as much sense as if you do know it. And know the capital. And so if you're still having some trouble with it, use it, pull it out, study it. Use your maps and use your index to the maps. If you don't have such a Bible, get one, okay? Borrow one. Learn to know where those places are in the map, so when the Bible mentions it, you've got a picture in your head already of what's going on there. All right. Any questions on geography? We're going to move along then to errors and contradictions of the Bible. Errors and contradictions of the Bible. Let's see here. Oh, we didn't do this. Sorry, we're not done with maps. Okay, New Testament, the Apostle. New Testament, we haven't even done that yet. Okay, let's back up. It's not quite done. There's three regions that I told you I really want to know. There's one region here, there's one region here, and there's one region here. What's the name of this region here? Galilee. Very good. What's this region here named?
Samaria.
Somebody else, what's this region named? Judea. These are all Roman provinces. Where did the Jews live? They lived in Judea, and they lived in Galilee. And they actually talked different. They had different accents, you know, so that's why they could tell, hey, you guys are from Galilee. You disciples are from Galilee. I know because of your accent, okay? You're not from around here, okay? But the Jews lived up here. Jews lived in Judea, and who lived in Samaria? The Samaritans lived in there. A couple of other things I just want to point out. Here's the region of the Decapolis over here. And then you've got Tyre and Sidon mentioned fairly commonly in the Bible. They were part of Phoenicia, a different area, and different people weren't Jews, etc., etc. Okay, that's the time of the life of the Lord Jesus. Now we got the Apostle Paul. Let me just go straight to the map. Okay, a few things I didn't mention yesterday. These are different Roman provinces. What's this Roman province right here? Asia. Not to be confused with the continent of Asia, okay? The Roman province of Asia. So we're talking about something that's, you know, just a little piece of modern-day Turkey over here. That's Asia. Let's pick out some of the cities in Asia. Do these sound familiar? There's Sardis and Smyrna and Ephesus and Laodicea and Thyatira. Anybody recognize those names? Where are they from? What? Revelation, very good. The seven churches in Asia that the Apostle John is writing to from the island of Patmos right there to those churches right there, okay? So when Paul goes into Asia, I mean, he's already on the continent of Asia, okay? He's going into the Roman province of Asia over here. Galatia, what's the significance of the province of Galatia? That's where the Apostle Paul wrote to various churches in Galatia. Now we've got over here, we've got Thessalonica and Corinth. What are the significance of those? Philippi. Those are the cities with the churches in it that Paul wrote. This is the book of Philippians and to Corinth. And this kind of shows his various travels. Let me just run through them again. Whoop. Okay, hang on. Don't have them here. Oops. All right. Helpful to have a map and understand where these things are and the relationship to what you read the book of Acts, where you read about these things before you read the epistles. The epistles make a lot more sense because you know who he's writing to and so forth and so on. Okay. One other hint I want to, or helpful suggestion. This is a timeline in the back of the Ryrie Study Bible. This is basically it goes through the genealogies where you can see the book of Genesis, book of Exodus, and then you can see Exodus, then the period of the judges with all the different judges. There's Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon. The kingdom splits into Judah and Israel. Israel with all the different kings, and then they're carried into captivity in Assyria. All the different kings carried into captivity in Babylon. And you can see when the different prophets of those areas prophesied. So you're reading through and you get through Joram. Well, you can read what Obadiah, and you now know what was going on in the time of Obadiah by reading what was going on here with King Joram or King, and then in Judah, Jehoram. Captivity in Babylon, Daniel and so forth, the return of the exiles to the area of Judah, and then eventually the Bible ends here with Malachi, and then the Greek Empire takes over, and then the Roman Empire takes over, and then you've got the birth of the Lord Jesus and a couple of other helpful things there. All right. We have to move along rapidly. Errors in the Bible. Back to errors in the Bible. So did many of you have trouble with these? Not sure. Okay. Let's just start, excuse me, and then I'm going to have some things to say as we go along. All right, who had number one?
I did.
Okay. Number one reads, did the voice from heaven speak to Jesus, "You are my beloved son," as recorded in Mark and Luke, or to the crowd, "This is my beloved son," as recorded in Matthew? So did the voice say, "You are my beloved son," to Jesus, or did they say to the crowd, "This is my beloved son"? In other words, somebody got it wrong. Mark and Luke say it was, "You are my beloved son," and Matthew says, "This is my beloved son." Any thoughts?
So are they both right, or?
Well, what do you think? Or is the Bible wrong? We ought to just all go home. Okay, how can they both be right, though? That's the thing. I'm a critic of the Bible now, okay? They're clearly not, they're both right. One of them said that this is what he said, and one of them said that this is what they said. They're two different things. How can they both be right? Any thoughts? Let me read you, okay? Because the first number of these, it's the same key, all right? And that's basically, we're going to skip conflicting theology up here. We're going to go to the area of paraphrase and several different types of paraphrase up here on the chart. Let me read you because I think that this is helpful. I mean, you look at that, you say, well, I don't know. I'm reading from The Historical Reliability of the Gospels by Craig Bloomberg, page 117. By far the most common type of difference between gospel parallels, that is, same stories in different gospels, involves simple variation in language. No one expects two different writers to retell a particular story with identical words, but modern concerns for accurate quotation make many uneasy with certain examples of free paraphrases and other speeches. Now hang on, before I go here any further, I want to stop and I want to make a different point. What language was Jesus and his disciples talking to each other in, most likely? Does anybody know? It was not Greek. You might think so, but it was not.
Hebrew,
you might think so, but it was not.
Aramaic,
okay, kind of a version of Hebrew. So they were speaking to one another in Aramaic. What language were the Gospels written in? In Greek. So the authors, first of all, are taking somebody speaking a foreign language and translating it from Aramaic into Greek. Now, are you going to get the exact same wording every time two different people translate something? No. So that accounts for some of the differences right there. But it's much more than that as well, and that's what I've been reading about here. It says, modern concerns for accurate quotation make many uneasy with certain examples of free paraphrases of other speech. The ancient world, however, had few such qualms. Greek and Hebrew had no symbols for quotation marks. An historian or a biographer referring to what some person said did not necessarily try to cite his exact wording. So long as he was faithful to the meaning of the original utterance, the author was free to phrase the report however he liked, and no one would accuse him of misquoting his source or producing an unreliable narrative. Even defenders of Scripture's infallibility freely admit that the evangelist usually only recorded Jesus' actual voice rather than his actual words. All right, so today we use quotation marks. Today we expect the reporter, when they report something and they put it in quotation marks, does he get the exact words precisely right? If they don't have the exact words of what was said, they made a mistake, right? Or they lied, one of the two. That's the way we are used to thinking. That is not the way people thought back in Bible times, okay? As long as you were giving the gist, you weren't corrupting what they meant, you were perfectly fine. You were accurately reporting it. Now, what about this case? Still, there's still a difference between the two, right? When the voice from heaven spoke at Jesus' baptism here, what was the message that was being given? Very simple. What was it? That Jesus was his beloved son, and he was well pleased with him, right? That's the message. To whom did the voice want to receive that message? Who was the message good for? Was that? Everybody who was there. Was it intended for the Lord Jesus himself to benefit from it? Yes. Okay. Was it intended for the crowd to benefit from it? Yes. Okay. And so the exact quote probably was, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." But Matthew wants to show, I think it's Matthew. Matthew wants to show to his audience, who he's writing to, that the crowd was expected to understand this. It was for their benefit as well. They were to know. And so he just paraphrases it. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There's no error there. The message isn't changed. The audience isn't changed. It's the same thing. We're not comfortable with it, but that's our problem. It's not the author's problem. All right? Who had number two? Who had number two? Do we have the other person with number two? Not here. Okay, we're down over here. Did the Lord bless the poor, as in Luke, or did he only bless those who were poor in spirit? Or did one of them miss it and then thereby change the meaning of it? I mean, did he bless all the poor or just those who were poor in spirit? Anybody thoughts, either you or anybody else?
I don't really know, because I don't know if he blesses everyone.
All right, okay, that's fine. Anybody have any thoughts? we know that they're both correct, right? How can that be, though? How are the poor blessed? Why are the poor blessed? Is it, who wants to be poor? Okay? But there is some benefit about being poor. What is the benefit to being poor? Spiritually. Not spiritually poor. What's the benefit to being materially poor? What spiritual benefit is there to being materially poor?
You have to rely on God.
You have to rely on God. Who generally is much more willing to hear the message of the gospel? Rich people or poor people? Poor people. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? So all poor people are blessed in the sense that they are all generally more likely to listen to and hear spiritual truth than rich people are. But specifically, you carry that step further, the people who are really, really blessed are poor people who actually listen and are poor in spirit, who realize they not only have material needs, but they have spiritual needs. So they're both true, and Matthew is simply refining. He is clarifying, theological clarification. He is clarifying the precise meaning of what Jesus said. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, and he meant all the poor, but he specifically was thinking about the fact that poor people are more likely to respond spiritually, therefore blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, a paraphrase. If we have a problem with that, that's our problem. Writers in ancient times had no problems doing this. Their audience would never have accused them of being dishonest. Both of them are being honest in reporting what Jesus meant. Question number three, was the roof of the house made of tiles, as reported in Luke, or of thatch in Matthew? Now, I realize Matthew doesn't say it was thatch, okay? But let me give you this. Everybody agrees that the expression digging through means that it was a thatch roof. So Mark seems to think that the house that they lowered the man down through was made of a thatch roof. Luke says that they removed the tiles. There's a contradiction there. Who had that one, by the way? Yes, any thoughts?
I looked it up and I really cannot find anything, but my guess would be both.
Okay, so that's one possible answer, okay, that there was tile covered with thatch. However, nobody actually built houses back that way, as far as we know. Okay, and so the critic, you're not going to convince a critic of this, but it's good to be able to reinforce your own faith, okay, in the fact that the Bible is true when these things come up. There's actually another explanation that I think is better. And again, this goes under a paraphrase, and that's called a representational change. You know, when I was a child, I remember my parents telling stories of, a story of an event that occurred in Germany. And here's how the story went. I don't remember what the story is. I'm just going to give you a sentence or two. They said something like this. Well, this man went to buy something, and he had $20 with him. And he gave the man the $20, and the guy gave him back $5 change or something like that. And that wasn't right, okay? And blah, 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 blah. All this happened. The story went on. And that was fine. And then as I got older, I was remembering the story back, and I was saying, oh, wait a second. There's something wrong with what they said there. Anybody catch it? They were using dollars in Germany. Okay? Do German people use dollars? No. Okay? What do German people use?
France.
That's France. Marks. Okay? They use marks. Why didn't they tell me that the guy gave 85 marks and got 35 marks back as change or whatever it would have been? Why did they say dollars to me? Because it was easier for me to understand dollars, okay? Now we're off on marks, and that's not the point at all, okay? The point of the story had nothing to do with what type of currency it was. It had to do with whatever it was they were talking about, and so they simply changed it to dollars. Were my parents lying to me? No, okay, the gist of the story was whatever the story was that I don't remember. I only remember the fact that it's marks and dollars now, which wasn't their point. They wanted me to remember the other thing. But that there's nothing... that you're not lying by doing that, okay? If you listen carefully to your own language, you'll see that you do that yourselves. Even modern paraphrases do so. I believe the Living Bible paraphrases, greet one another with a holy kiss, as shake hands warmly. So Luke, writing to a Greek audience who used Greek houses, just simply said he took the tiles off the roof. Let's not talk about thatch and tiles and what is thatch and all that sort of stuff, because that's not the point, okay? The point is they lowered the sick man through, and then Lord Jesus healed him, and the response of the Pharisees, that's the point of the story, not what the building material is. Okay, next. Number four. Will the Father give good things, as Matthew reported, or the Holy Spirit, As Luke reports, who had number four? Any thoughts?
I think it's both, because the Holy Spirit is a good thing too.
Okay, you're right. But again, just so you understand, do you understand how a critic would use that? As one of them got it wrong. Either the Lord Jesus said that the Father would give good things, or the Lord Jesus said the Father would give the Holy Spirit. And one of them recorded it correctly, and the other one made a mistake when he recorded it. Or they both made a mistake, okay? But they both can't be right. Well, again, they are making the mistake of assuming that ancient writers need to use the same level of precision when quoting us as we do. They just had to give the basic meaning, and everybody said, that's fine, no problem, that's what you're doing. So there was no intention of being precise with the exact wording. So why does Luke, say the Holy Spirit? Well, as you just said, what Jesus probably said was that the Father would give good things. And Luke says, the Holy Spirit. Luke probably made this change, and this is an example of what's called synecdoche, where a part of the thing is used as to represent the whole. Luke is specifically talking about the Holy Spirit. It's a very important topic to him. And so when he's referring to the Lord Jesus saying that the Father would give all good things, he's saying in particular the Holy Spirit, who by the way is the source of all the other things as well. So he's really not changing the meaning at all. We do this commonly today. Back in the old days on sailing ships, you might hear the lookout in the tower say, "I three see sail, three sails." Did he actually just see three sails? What does he mean by that? I see three ships, okay? And you use the big part of the ship that you can see easily to represent the whole ship. All hands on deck. Does that mean the sailors are all supposed to go put their, you know? That means all sailors on deck, right? But they need your hands because you got some job to do up there. So they would say all hands on deck. We use this too. Bush invaded Iraq. Bush never went near Iraq during the invasion, okay? Okay, he was in Washington, D.C. But he was the commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces. He ordered them into Iraq. The U.S. Armed Forces invaded Iraq, and it's perfectly acceptable to say Bush invaded Iraq, even though Bush never went there, okay? You're not making a mistake when you say Bush invaded Iraq. Okay, who had number five? Okay, what order did the devil tempt Jesus? Did he tell him to turn the stones to bread, then jump, and then worship the devil? Or did he tell him to turn the stones to bread, then worship the devil, and then jump? The first one's from Matthew, the second one's from Luke. One of them got it wrong.
I think Luke is probably more correct with this.
Okay.
Because in Acts 1, verse 1 and 2, in the way that he phrases it, he says that he lists things in chronological order,
mm-hmm.
from beginning to middle to end.
Mm-hmm.
He does it in chronological order. And the detail that he goes into, he has a little more detail than Matthew does in his story. Luke has in his. So I would say Luke's is probably a little more correct. Not that Matthew's is wrong,
mm-hmm.
but if you were looking for which one was right, I would say Luke's is probably a little more right. Because the detail that he goes into with his stories, and he makes sure everything is correct and how he lists it,
okay.
I would say his is a little more correct than that.
All right, let me read from Historical Reliability of the Gospels. That's good thinking. But there's information that you don't have, okay? You really can't get this right without this piece of information, okay? Which is why, again, I wanted to do it. These are things that you need to know, because if you don't know them, you're going to look at this list and think, hey, some of these are pretty good, especially a couple of ones coming up here. Reading from Historical Reliability of the Gospels, page 127, a major reason why some critics lightly esteem the historical value of the Gospels is that many of the accounts do not occur in the same order or location in one Gospel as they do in the next. Gospels frequently arrange passages in topical or thematic order rather than in chronological order. Pronouncement stories, miracle stories, healings, and parables are grouped together. Other than the infancy and crucifixion/resurrection passages, not enough information exists to accurately fit them together in a sequence. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, very frequently the stories as to what happened are mixed up in the order that they're given. Now, here's a principle. Only assume a chronological connection between two portions of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only when the text explicitly presents one. The Greek word, sometimes translated now or then in English, chi or di in Greek, often need only mean and without implying one event happened after one previously narrated. So, unless it specifically says so, and then immediately this happened thereafter, you can't assume, and the authors of the Gospels were not trying to put the stuff, for the most part, in chronological order. They were oftentimes, and so you'll see that things are very much out of order. They'll take this event and put it here, and then this event follows it. Sometimes they'll have this event, and then a piece of this, and then another piece, because they're trying to make a point about they're trying to emphasize one point or the other rather than actually what the chronological order of events was. And then, as I said, sometimes the words that are translated now or then simply only mean and. So it looks to us like things are out of order. They never intended it to be in order. That's a similar problem that you see in many of the errors, the supposed errors of the Bible. All right, what's next? When the women went to the tomb, who had number six? Very good. When the women went to the tomb of Jesus and found it empty, was it at dawn, Matthew, after sunrise, Mark, very early in the morning, Luke, or while it was still dark, John?
Well, I read through the verses, and I looked up the Greek word that they had for dawn or early in the morning or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew, the Greek word was begin to grow light. In Mark, it was to cause to rise, so starting to rise. And then in Luke, it was at dawn, so there again, it's starting to rise. And in John, it's literally like while it was still dark. So what I came up with is she went out, like I would say, while it was still dark, but as on her way as she was going, the sun was starting to rise, and so that's why they say it was at dawn.
Okay, yeah. And actually, you take a look at those, they all sound different, but dawn, after sunrise, very early in the morning, basically mean the same thing, especially when you're talking about a period of time, right from the time that she got up or they got up and went to the tomb and so forth. You've got a period of time that goes by, and especially depending on how many clouds you have in the sky and if there's trees around or buildings around, you can actually have pretty close to sunrise and still describe it as being still dark. I mean, it's not pitch black, but it's not daylight yet either, okay? So, I've heard numerous critics talk about how they got this completely messed up as to what time of the day it is, okay? I mean, they'll make big hay out of it. It's no big deal, okay? If a period of time went by and you can describe something as being very early, you could say very early in the morning while it was still dark. That's not a contradiction, even all in the same sentence, depending on what the situation is and how you mean that to be. But they haven't anything else to complain about, so they come up with these types of things, which really are very superficial. Now, this next one sounds really good. Let me read it. Who had number seven? Did number seven. Okay, this one's kind of a tough one. At the resurrection of Jesus, was there one angel, Mark and Matthew, or two, Luke? Was he or them sitting inside the tomb, Mark, or on a rock outside the tomb, Matthew? And furthermore, did the women notice that the body was gone before or after the angel spoke to them, Mark and Luke? And was or were that angel or angels standing or sitting? Got all sorts of differences, okay? All four Gospels talking about this. All sorts of differences between these things. So let's start with these sort of one at a time. Was there one angel or two? Anybody?
No.
Two angels. Well, then what about the one angel? They saw an angel. I mean, it says they saw an angel. Is he wrong? Do you ever speak like that? I went to Walmart yesterday and I saw this one woman. You wouldn't believe what she was buying and had in her grocery cart. Is that a lie? Did I see one woman? I went to Walmart and I saw this one woman. Did I see this one woman? Or how many women did I see while I was in Walmart? Lots of women. They've got nothing to do with my story, okay? So I'm talking about this one woman, okay? So we do that frequently, but you'll see this a major, I mean, critics will jump all over this. One's got two angels, one, they got their story all mixed up, okay? We talk like that frequently. We do it all the time. We don't do it all the time, but I just said all the time, even though we don't do it all the time. You know what I mean, right? We have these kind of figures of speech, and we do them. Whenever there's two, there's one. One angel probably spoke, and so that's the angel that he's talking about. And the fact that there were two is not really terribly relevant to the story for the one author there. Were they sitting inside the tomb or on the one angel sitting on the rock outside the tomb? Again, seen big hay about this, okay? I mean, making a big deal of it. Were the angels sitting inside the tomb, or was there an angel on the outside of the tomb sitting on the rock that they rolled away? What do you think?
Sitting inside the tomb.
So they didn't sit on the rock outside the tomb. So that's a mistake.
One could be inside,
one could be outside. Okay, but when they got there, it doesn't say anything about them seeing an angel sitting on the tomb. You would think that would be... This is a fluid story. It's changing all the time, right? They're coming to the tomb. It's getting light, right? They get there. Well, before they get there, what's happened? The Lord rises from the dead. The angel rolls the stone away so that when they get there, they can see it. He sits on it. The guards faint. Then they wake up and run off. The angel isn't mentioned anymore. He's gone, okay? The women come to the tomb. There's no angel there. They go into the tomb. They suddenly notice an angel. One says there's an angel standing. One says there's an angel sitting. And the angel kind of basically sort of says the same thing. Okay? Again, it's a fluid story. I think what happened is this. I think the angel, when they go in, first it says they looked in, didn't see a body. Then it says an angel appeared to them. So what? They looked in, didn't see anything. So they go in the tomb. Okay? Then they're standing there, and boom, there's an angel sitting right there. What would you do if suddenly an angel appeared to you? Yeah! Okay? So the angel says, don't be afraid. Okay? Look, he's risen. See where they've laid him. Okay? Now, you could describe what just happened, what I just did there, a whole bunch of different ways, right? Was I standing, sitting, talking? What was it? How many, you know, all those different things. Depending on which parts you picked to include in the story, your story is going to come out different. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. Okay? In a court of law, if four witnesses come and they all use almost the exact same words to describe what they saw, what's the judge going to say? What?
They're right.
No. That's not what the judge is going to say. He's going to say, you guys all talked to each other ahead of time, didn't you? Somehow the cops didn't get you all pulled apart fast enough and you got your story straight. People don't describe the exact same story using the exact same words, okay? They pick out different parts if it's a halfway complicated story. And they describe it a little different. They all fit together somehow, but they don't use the same sort of thing. There's collusion going on. The gospel writers didn't collude with one another. They reported the story as they saw it or as it was reported to them by an eyewitness. Okay? Therefore, the stories fit together, but they use different words than one another, and they describe different aspects of the story. They edit the story. They include certain parts. They don't include certain parts. That's what you do all the time whenever you tell a story, a newspaper article. You can't tell the whole story. If you told everything that the Lord Jesus did his entire life, the book would be, a million miles long. I mean, that's what you do. Okay. Question number 8. What were Jesus' dying words? Who had that one? Let me read from Professor Helms, University of Arizona, page 15. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, exist as a sequence of narrative and dramatic scenes. This is not surprising. How else could one tell the story of Jesus? What is surprising is the great differences among the stories, even though they share, for the most part, similar sources. For example, according to Matthew and Mark, the dying words of Jesus were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? According to Luke, Jesus' dying words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But according to John, they were, it is accomplished, or it is finished. To put it another way, we cannot know what the dying words of Jesus were, or whether he even uttered any. It is not that we have too little information, but that we have too much. Each narrative implicitly argues that the others are fictional. In this case, at least, it is inappropriate to ask of the Gospels what actually happened. They may pretend to be telling us, but the effort remains a pretense, a fiction. So says critic Randall Helms. So, what were the dying words of Jesus? Would you say?
It is finished.
It is finished? Okay. And then, so the other two lied about it? Or they got it wrong, or what? No? How would you reconcile this apparent contradiction? Anyone? You or anyone? Yes?
Why
he said all three of them, just the gospel.
This is a case where I think he said all three of them. I think he did say all three of them, okay? This is a case. Now, most of the time, you don't do it this way. You don't say, well, the voice from heaven said, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, with him I am well pleased. Okay, that doesn't, that's not the way things, that's not a very good way of doing things and trying to make, that's not realistic. But this is a case where it's very realistic. If you look at the passages, none of them claim these were the very last words of Jesus. None of them, okay? What did the Lord Jesus likely say? Probably he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then perhaps a short period of time passed even, if you look at the passages. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. That's probably the order in which he said it, but there's no way of knowing for sure. Number nine. Who had nine? Okay, did the centurion come to Jesus personally and ask him to heal his daughter, or did he send Jewish elders to speak to Jesus? Which one? Who's right and who's wrong?
I think he sent Jewish elders to speak to Jesus.
Okay, but then isn't Matthew incorrect?
No.
Why isn't Matthew incorrect?
I think because the centurion sent those Jewish elders, they were representing him.
Okay,
so
very good.
They're speaking to him.
Excellent. Critics will make a big deal. You'll hear them on TV using examples like this, okay, as to why the Gospels aren't correct. And yet those same people will turn around and do the same thing, okay? Yesterday, Obama said thus and so, okay? Did Obama actually say thus and so? No, his chief of staff said thus and so, okay? Why are they quoting Obama when it was actually Obama's chief of staff who said it? Because he's speaking for Obama. He better have his story right. And Obama's responsible for what comes out of the chief of staff's mouth, so the chief of staff better be doing a good job, right? You send a spokesman. He did send for Jesus. He used the Jewish elders. The fact that it said that he came to Jesus, he came in the person of these. It's an accurate way of paraphrasing what happened. Again, you're editing it for time. You've only got so much time to say it and what you want to say it. There's nothing inaccurate about speaking that way, especially when you're considering that it's a paraphrase of what's going on. Who had 10? Two people here. Okay, was Jesus in the tomb 3 days and three nights as he had prophesied in Matthew 12? Or was he in it from Friday to Sunday evening as reported in the Gospels, particularly John 19, which is 1 day and two nights? So, was Jesus in the tomb 3 days and three nights, or was he in the tomb 1 day and two nights? Which is right, which is wrong, and who made the mistake?
It was 1 day and two nights.
Okay.
Because the reference you gave us from Matthew 12:37 says, for by your words you'll be justified.
That's not what I think I said. Did I say Matthew 12? I had the wrong reference on there?
It's verse 40.
Verse 40, sorry. Go ahead. Verse 40. What does verse 40 say?
For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
So, did Jesus make a mistake and he really wasn't 3 days and three nights in the grave? Or did Matthew record him wrong or just make it up? Or was he actually there 3 days and three nights, and then the gospel writers got it wrong as to how long he was in there? Anybody have any thoughts? Again, this is just something you either have to know or you don't know it, okay? And you look at that and you think, well, I never thought about that before. And I've seen it on the internet and so forth. This is simply, and I don't really have anything up here, this is just the way that the Jews spoke. When they said, when something happened on it, they would say it took a day and a night, meaning any part of 1 day. 3 days and three nights meant any part of 3 days or three nights. It didn't have to be 3 days and three nights. That was just a figure of speech that they used to mean any part of it. Okay? And we do the same thing. How many days are there in a week? Then why does my boss talk about 5 days in a week? It's a work week, okay? But he still says, he doesn't say 5 days in a work week. He says 5 days in a week, meaning a work week, okay? How many hours in a day? 24. Then why do we talk at work that there's 8 hours in a day? I worked a full day. It was 8 hours. Okay? Because we know what we're talking about. Those are figures of speech that mean something else, even though it sounds like... And it's the same thing. That's foreign to our ears to hear 3 days and three nights. We think that it means three 24-hour periods. That's not what they meant. They meant any part of a day counted as a day and a night. That's just the way they talk. Don't ask me why. I'm not a Jew who lived back in those days. Okay? All right. Okay. Let's see, how many of these can we go through? Did the fig tree wither immediately or the next day? Who had 11? Any thoughts?
In mine?
Gotta make it snappy.
In Mark, it actually do say that fig tree withered.
Okay, you have to read the whole passage. and then you see it was the next day. Okay? Mark is telling you that it's the next day if you read the whole passage. Whereas Matthew says that Jesus cursed the tree and it withered immediately. There is the difference between the two. You have to read the whole passage in Mark.
Yeah.
Long passage.
And verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't say that the tree didn't wither.
Okay, so you're saying it withered immediately, and then they came back, and then the next day they were shocked to see it withered. Okay, I'm not trying to make fun. But that's what a critic's going to do. It's going to say, well, now you're really trying to stretch things. I mean, they come back the next day and, wow, the tree has withered. Look how quickly that happened. Okay, it was just yesterday you cursed it. Now it's withered up from its roots. Okay? I think this is an example of compressing or telescoping a narrative. Again, remember that they're free to paraphrase here, and they're omitting certain details in the one. The fact that it happened immediately doesn't necessarily mean that it happened instantaneously, but immediately compared to how long it takes for a tree to wither normally. Okay, normally something happens and it may be a year or two before the thing is completely withered. Okay, so one day is very quickly, immediately. I mean, the word immediate in our language sounds like we confuse it with instantaneously, okay? But these two things are not a contradiction when you consider the big picture to say it happened immediately. In the big picture, it did happen. It happened right away. It happened the next day, okay? Let me just whiz through them here as fast as we can here. Did Jesus preach his famous sermon on a mountain, Matthew, or on a level place, Luke? Anybody? Any thoughts?
A level place on mountain.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. Both of them record him. You'll see this, okay? They both record him actually going up a mountain. And then, obviously, where are you going to pick? The steepest part of the mountain to preach your sermon on so people are kind of rolling down the hill as you're talking to them? No, I mean, you're going to find a level place, a relatively level place on the mountain, have them sit there, and that's where you're going to preach, okay? And that's what happened. So you could either say it was on a mountain or it was on a level place, and they're both true. Let's go on to 14 here. Did Saul fall on his own sword and die, 1 Samuel, or did an Amalekite kill him, 2 Samuel? I've seen this by critics, okay? Which way did Saul die?
Didn't he have an Amalekite?
No, he was asking his armor bearer to do it. But in 2 Samuel, an Amalekite comes along and tells David, hey, I saw him and he asked me to run him through, and so I did. Yes? Right. If you read the whole passage, okay? If you read the whole passage, they're both true. It doesn't say that that's what happened. It says that the Amalekite said that that's what happened. The Amalekite thinks Saul is David's enemy. I'm going to tell David that I just killed David's enemy, and he's going to think I'm a really great guy, right? It's not what happened, okay? So he came along and simply lied. It doesn't say that the Amalekite killed him. It says that the Amalekite said that he said that. We can easily assume that the Amalekite was lying and had reason to lie. 1 Kings 7:23, who had that one? Number 15. Who had that one? Anyone? I can give it to you real quick. I like this one. I actually was at a lecture by a professor at University of Parkside, and she used this example. The big basin inside the temple, okay? It measured, according to 1 Kings 7, verse 23, it measured 10 cubits in diameter and 30 cubits in circumference. Pi is 3.14, not 3. Those measurements are a mathematical impossibility. She actually used this one. Anybody? Thoughts? Why isn't that a problem? Yes?
Well, because they could have rounded.
Round numbers, for instance, okay? We use round numbers all the time, right? I listened carefully, because I knew of this one ahead. I listened carefully. She said, pi is not 3. It's 3.14169, and it keeps on going. Did she say that every time she referred to pi? No, within a couple of uses of the word pi, she said pi is 3.14. Is she so stupid she ought to be fired? No, everybody says pi is 3.14. We're more precise than they were back then. Back then, pi was 3 because, you know, you're using a cubit, which is what? A precise measurement? A cubit's from here to here, right? It's not even a precise measurement that you're using, and you're rounding the numbers. It also could be that the diameter was taken on the inside of the bowl, and the diameter was taken on the outside of the bowl, and the circumference was taken on the inside of the bowl, okay, which would be used for calculating volume. Any one of those possibilities would be a possibility. Last, did Judas hang himself? Matthew 7, verse 5, 27, verse 5. Or did he, Acts chapter 1, verse 18, did he, as it reports there, fall headlong, burst open, and his intestines spill out? Which way did he die? Yeah, kind of gruesome.
Hmm?
I mean, I've heard this, you know, but they got Luke, who wrote Acts, got it completely different than Matthew. Hung himself, one tripped and fell. Yeah. Very likely this is a composite, okay, where they only took, each one took a part of it. Now we've got two pieces of the same story. So he hung himself, and then either the rope broke and he fell, or he actually was, the branch broke that he hung himself on, that broke, or he hung himself successfully, and what do you do? Leave a dead body hanging there until it rots away and the crows eat it? Not normally if it's around town, right? Somebody got assigned the job of going up there with a sword or whatever, cut the rope, okay, and then, okay, now it's, okay, there you go, okay? They're both true, okay? And Matthew perhaps wanted to report hanging for a reason. And Luke wanted to show the disgusting end of this man who was with Jesus for 3 years and betrayed him anyway. This is what happened to him, okay? Okay, physically. It also says in that story, who bought the field, okay? It says that the priest bought the field, and Luke, it says that he bought the field. Exactly. When I sent my daughter to the grocery store with $3 to buy a loaf of bread, who bought the loaf of bread? I bought the loaf of bread, okay? I bought the loaf of bread. I sent her to do it. It has the same meaning. You come up with these really... I was hoping to have enough time for this last one, but I don't. So, anyway. I like this one, though. Let me just tell it to you, okay? Because it's so stupid. It illustrates... I've heard this on numerous occasions, okay? Let me just read a verse of scripture to you, if I can steal 1 minute here, of Matthew chapter 21, verse 7. I've seen this on numerous occasions, or at least several occasions. Matthew chapter 21, verse 7. Let me read it to you, and I just want to hear what you have to say. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. What did Jesus sit on? The cloaks that were put on the donkey. Yeah. Any normal person would come up with that, right? Critics of the Bible are not above lying. That doesn't have to do with it. There are lies in this book where they actually misquote scripture, changes the meaning of it. Anytime a critic says something, well, this is what the Bible says, you have to actually go look it up to see if they're telling the truth, okay? It is not unusual for critics to lie. They're not believers, okay? They don't have any qualms about it. They may not have also checked their sources. Listen to this. Oh dear, where is it? Where's my... Let's see here, page 55. I just love this. They put their cloaks on it and Jesus sat on it, okay? Wrong book, Matthew 55. Here we go, sorry. For Matthew has grasped Mark's apparent ignorance of his source of the account of the triumphal based on the auricular reading of Zechariah 9:9. So Matthew quotes the passage to make the fulfillment explicit, indeed absurdly so. Zechariah has written poetically in the Hebrew literary form known as parallelism, or rhetorical pattern in which the first statement is made and then ideas represented in different words. Matthew takes the parallelism literally as if two animals are involved and doubles Mark's one colt into a colt plus its mother, giving us the absurdity of Jesus mounting them both at once like a trick rodeo rider. He's saying that the mother and the colt came along and Jesus sat on them. He's saying that what Matthew is saying, is that Jesus was sitting, that he's trying to make Jesus sitting on both of them, okay? When a normal reading of it is, they put the cloaks on them and Jesus sat on the cloaks, okay? Anyway, maybe I like that one more than you do. I just thought that was hilarious. They actually come up with something that stupid as an error in the Bible when a normal reading would tell you when you put cloaks on something and then you sit on them, you're sitting on the cloaks. That's what the verse means. Anyway, thank you for coming. I appreciate your attention. Let's just close in prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come together. Just pray that as we've gone over these things that we would all be encouraged to look into your word, to read it. Pray that there would be young people here who would be exercised to read the Word of God from the beginning, either straight through or the narrative portions. May you really continue to open their eyes and increase their understanding of your Word. May they be blessed as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.